Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus
that the census had taken of all the island inhabitants.
This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria.
And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city.
Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem,
because he is of the house and family of David.
Ordered to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child.
While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth.
And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night.
And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened.
But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people.
For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger."
And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying,
"Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased."
When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another,
"Let us go straight to Bethlehem, then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us."
They came in a hurry and found the right to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he laid in the manger.
When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child.
And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds.
Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart.
The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they heard and seen, just as had been told to them.
Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying,
"Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him."
Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared.
And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him."
After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where Christ was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way.
What a wonderful little program to see all those little kids here. I remember about 10 years ago, there were maybe none. Except for the Warren family, they still had kids here. Oh, let's by reading some passages out of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. As I was reading and preparing for this, I had a hard time getting past the first five words of this passage. In the beginning, God created. This shows us that God existed before time as we know it, that he created everything out of nothing. He spoke into existence that which was nothing and gave it life and gave it purpose. Because he is the creator, everything and everyone should praise him. We exist only because he created us. And this is core to our belief. If you can't get past Genesis 1:1, that God created everything, then we're in trouble. Without a creator, we are here because of some cosmic accident. No God exists, and life has no purpose. Without a creator, we are here because... Oh, I already read that part. In Genesis 1, we see the broad picture of God creating everything, and he said it was very good. In Psalms, it's 102, it says this: "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." David understood that God created everything. In Psalm 19:1, he says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Even in a fallen world, his creation declares his glory. In John 1:1, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Here we have assurance that Jesus was involved in everything from the beginning. With creation, just as God made light in the beginning to illuminate the heavens, it has now come, the light has now come to expose the darkness of sin and the hope of forgiveness. The first song we will sing today is O Come, All Ye Faithful. It was published in 1757 by a man named John Francis Wade. Wade's hymn is a simple carol that tells the story of the baby Jesus. Its joyous lyrics, "Sing all ye citizens of heaven above," invite us to join the angels in celebrating Christ's childbirth. Let us sing this simple yet beautiful hymn together.
Let's stand.
Well, Grady gave us the account of God's creation, his perfect creation. I'd like to give you the account of the fall of man as recorded in Scripture. We'd like to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the most tragic event in all of Scripture and human existence. You might ask why? Because Adam and Eve decided to follow Satan's words instead of obeying what God clearly said. As a result of disobeying God, Adam and Eve committed the first human offense against God, and it was called sin. The Apostle Paul tells us how this act of disobedience affects you and me in the 21st century. Romans 5:12 reads, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." All of the human race is a descendant of Adam and Eve and has inherited the original sin against God. When Nathan confronted David about committing adultery with Bathsheba, David repented and in part said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Unfortunately, this act of sin is played out every single second of every day. Every person on planet Earth makes decisions every moment of whether to obey God's word or not. Satan caused doubt in Eve's mind about what God said about eating from the tree in the garden. Satan questioned God's truthfulness and lied about what God really did say. Satan only spoke 43 words to Eve in three short sentences, encouraging her to follow her own desires. Satan is a liar from the beginning, and this is his lie. A person can sin and get away with it. God says otherwise. God breathed out these words in Romans, "The wages of sin is death." We each face the same temptations daily and sin regularly when we serve false gods, when we worship idols, when we misuse the Lord's name, when we dishonor the Sabbath day, when we dishonor our father and mother, when we murder, when we commit adultery, when we steal, when we lie, and when we covet. These are the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses to give to his people Israel, but they couldn't keep those commandments, and neither can you nor I. We read again in Romans, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Because of this sin, every person born since Adam and Eve is born spiritually dead, alienated from God, destined for eternity in hell, and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves apart from God's intervention. But God did intervene. We would like to, I want to invite each of you to do a responsive reading. I think your part will be up on the screen. This is from Psalm 51. Where David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba, and it is a prayer of forgiveness for those sins. I think your part will be up. There we go. I am the leader, I guess, and you will be the congregation. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly through our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions and our sin is forever us. Against you, you only, have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Hide your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquity. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a bright spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not our Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with a willing spirit. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or we would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Our sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
For those of you who are keeping score at home, this is part 3 of 4. So, part 3 here, we are all 4 of us elders are taking part in this this morning. And as you have seen and heard, we started out talking about creation, followed by the fall. So, as we've heard, mankind has a serious and eternally serious liability. The fall of man has put us in that helpless situation of facing eternal punishment for our sin. And that's not the sort of fluff, maybe, that you're accustomed to hearing at the Christmas season, but that's the sort of truth that we need to be hearing and considering. And bear with me, we're going to have some good news here in a few minutes. One of my favorite sayings that pops up from time to time in the Scripture is, "But God." There are a lot of "but God" moments. In fact, Mark Spangler alluded to one a few minutes ago. There's some instances in Scripture of God intervening in the everyday circumstances of someone's life. For example, if you look at the story of Joseph, Stephen retells that in the book of Acts in the New Testament. And it says in chapter 7 that because his brothers, Joseph's brothers, were jealous of him, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. Or take the case of a New Testament man named Epaphroditus who was sick. And Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians about that, said, "Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." So there's a couple of events in earthly temporal lives of a couple of people, but we're talking again here about that eternal weight of heaven and hell. We are in desperate need of a "but God" moment. We need God to intervene in our situation to help us in our plight, because we are helpless to do anything that might help us, that would achieve anything, that would help lift the burden of sin or turn away the wrath of God. But God has a plan. God set in motion from the earliest days a plan that would bring us redemption and would redeem us from that penalty of sin, the debt of sin. And as the years went by through the days, the Old Testament kings and prophets, that picture on God's canvas for his plan of redemption gradually becomes clearer and clearer. And we get to the point of the words of Isaiah that were written about 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. In chapter 7 in Isaiah, he says, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." A couple chapters later, chapter 9, the Lord says through Isaiah, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So fast forward about 700 years from the time Isaiah wrote those words, and we'll drop in on the scene at Bethlehem that's recorded by Luke for us in chapter 2, which we got the privilege of hearing our children recite for us earlier. Luke chapter 2, "There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" This is the ultimate "but God" moment. God's great plan of redemption was unfolding and was witnessed that night by the shepherds, with the angels confirming all that was going to be seen. But, of course, God coming to be born as a human being was only a part of that great plan. It's a big part. He was to be given the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus had to live a perfect life and become that perfect sacrifice for us, which he did. There's some other "but God" moments to play out. In Acts 2, Peter says to those Jews who were gathered that day, he says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross." Peter says then, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then there's kind of a fuller and more detailed explanation of what that accomplished when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, 2nd chapter, he wrote, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, as the introduction to Hebrews tells us. And then it goes on to say, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. So Jesus was born in the most humble of situations, grew up to be a man. He lived a life, the scriptures tell us, beyond the very reach of sin. A life of perfect obedience to his Father, and then gave up his life as a sacrifice to save us from our sins, to redeem us, to rescue us. To paraphrase a little bit of the song that Mary sang when she was informed of the role that she was going to play in God bringing a Redeemer into the world, our souls magnify the Lord, and our spirits rejoice in God our Savior, for he has been mindful of the neediness of us people. But God came down to earth to rescue us, to redeem us. We're now going to sing a couple of songs that speak of that night, that God came down to start that life as a human being that culminated in his death and resurrection. We have the chance as we sing to respond in our own hearts in glorifying the God and rejoicing in God our Savior. Let's all stand together while we sing. We have the opportunity now to share in the Lord's table together. This is a practice that was instituted by the Lord Himself, and we've been instructed to repeat this observation. Reminded in Deuteronomy 4:9 that says we're to be careful and watch ourselves closely so that we do not forget the things our eyes have seen or let them slip from our hearts as long as we live. And the Lord's table helps us to do just that. When we observe the Lord's table, we're reminding ourselves and those around us of the sacrifice that both God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself made when He gave Himself on the cross to die in our places to pay that penalty that we owed. I'm going to take our thoughts for just a moment to another of Paul's writings that talk about this, the incarnation, when Christ came down. We just sang, you know, in towering grace, He laid aside His glory. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to at all costs, but made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Another Christmas hymn captures that idea well. It says, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me." And going on in Philippians, verse 8, he says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." That's what we're remembering when we share these elements together. The bread representing the body that was offered up for us, and the cup which represents the blood that was spilled for our redemption. This observance is for any who have placed their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is the Lord's table. It's not the table of the Wichita Bible Church. So any who know the Lord as Savior are invited to share with us. And parents, it's your responsibility to determine the children who are with you are genuinely converted, as best as you can tell, and if they have the maturity and understanding of what these elements represent. We're warned in Scripture not to take this bread and cup in an unworthy manner. That is, if you're conscience is not clear before God and before man this morning. So we're going to take a couple of minutes for each of us to allow the Lord to search our hearts. If you've never personally placed your trust in Christ, your faith in the Lord Jesus, there's no better time to do that than here this morning. Simple matter of turning in your hearts to the Lord and confessing your sin and your need for a Savior. And you can do that right where you sit right now. If you are already a child of God, then we'll be taking a moment to allow each of us to get our hearts right before the Lord. So I'm going to allow us each a couple of minutes to pray silently. I will then pray, and then I'll ask the gentleman to step forward to distribute the elements. Our Father, we are grateful this morning and we'll be eternally grateful for all that You've done. And I pray that You would help us in these moments as we reflect on the sacrifice of Your Son, that this would be a time of help to us and a time of encouragement, that You would be honored by all that we do and say here. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Gentlemen, step forward. Jack, if you'd pray for the bread element.
Jesus, thank you for this special time in our service when you offer your invitation to us to come to your communion table. We're so grateful. And we know that within ourselves we're not worthy, but only because of what you've done for us, you make us worthy and allow us to come. And help us as we partake in this red element, remember all that you did for us, going through horrible pain, punishment, humiliation, and a death on the cross that we don't fully understand. But we thank you for it, and we just pray that this bread element represents you giving your body for us, and that you forgive us for our sins, grant us eternal life with you, and to be part of your family forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. Mark, would you pray for us?
Father, we praise you and we thank you. What an amazing story we've heard this morning once again of your love for us, your plan from before eternity. You had a plan to redeem us by giving your own son and the shedding of his blood. And Father, as we take this cup element that represents that blood that was shed for us, that gives us forgiveness by accepting that free gift, we're so thankful. We praise you. Father, we just lift up our hearts of gratitude towards you this morning and thank you so much for the blood that was shed on our behalf. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
The scriptures tell us that in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink the cup together. Continuing on with that Philippians passage, we left off where it says he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. God continues then by telling us, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we do again thank you so much for the great love, the amazing wisdom, amazing power that brought about this plan of salvation for us. Thank you that you have given us the privilege of being able to hear it and being able to respond to it. I pray as we continue here this morning, as you continue to minister to us through music and through your word, again, that you would be honored and glorified by all and that we would be greatly benefited by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, you've probably noticed, obviously, by now that each of the parts of our Christmas service have had a different word that has summarized the theme of that portion of the service. But more than that, when you put all those words together, they really restate or retell the redemption story. Really, everything that is recorded for us in the Bible, you could probably put under one of those four words. It's a good way to kind of think through why all of this exists and why God did any of this to begin with. And I have the privilege of speaking a little bit about this fourth and final word this morning. It is the word consummation, and maybe you could even put the word exaltation in there. One thing that makes this word and this portion of our service a bit different from the other three parts, all the other parts that have come before us literally. So creation has happened, and the fall has happened, and redemption has happened, but what I'm going to talk to you about for a few minutes has not yet happened. This is to come. This is something that is on the horizon, and we know not yet when it will occur, but it's something we have to look forward to. It is the arrival, the coming, the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to read one of many different scriptures we could go to this morning about his arrival, this second arrival. And this is not the same kind of showing that he came in a manger in Bethlehem. This is a very different scene, a very, if I could use the word, rambunctious scene. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16 reads this way. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame or like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with that sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a lot of different words we could use to summarize that text. Perhaps glory, perhaps exaltation, perhaps warrior, perhaps intimidating. The word that we are going to think about a little bit is the word consummation. Consummation suggests the idea that things come to an end. Now, in the way Scripture unpacks a timeline of events, there are more things to occur after this arrival. Judgment, the millennium, new heavens and new earth, and the eternal state, all these things follow, but this feels like some finality. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, he's really going to put an end to the way that the earth was ruled and reigned all the years previous to that. So it is a consummation. And so when John is recording this for us in Revelation 19, he is visualizing a literal physical Jesus, and he's describing what he sees. He's also describing character. Did you notice that when I was reading it? And both are pretty intimidating. There's not a manger to be found in Revelation 19. There's no swaddled baby. There's no lambs. This is Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of the universe, on a horse with armies and weapons. There are angels here, just like there were angels at his birth, but these angels have a different agenda with this second coming as they accompany Jesus on this great steed. And he comes with armies. Did you notice that when I read that? Armies of heaven, and who knows who's in that army? At the very least, it would be angels and probably Old Testament believers, maybe saints in the tribulation, maybe your loved ones who've gone to be with the Lord are part of that group. But Jesus will come in a glorified way that he hasn't yet shown himself. That's why I think the word consummation is very appropriate for this portion in this text. I venture to say that people's breath will be taken away, not just metaphorically, maybe literally for some. Verse 16 tells us that he will come with a name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will declare once again in his glory that he is king over all rulers. He's going to show in great force that no one is above him. So creation, fall, redemption are all part of the story, but they are not the only part of the story. They are building towards the great exaltation, even that Warren alluded to in Philippians chapter 2 a few moments ago. Now, all of this scripture and this idea of consummation is such a great way to end a Christmas service. Probably one of the most popular songs that churches for hundreds of years have ended their Christmas services with that song, Joy to the World. It seems like such an appropriate way to kind of send everyone off into the Christmas season. It is how we're going to end our service this morning, but I don't want to get there until I explain or maybe retell, for some of you who already know this, a little bit about that song and Isaac Watts, who wrote it, and why he wrote it. It ties into Revelation 19. It ties into the return of Christ. Isaac Watts lived in the 1700s. He is one of the most well-known hymn writers. You've sung other hymns that he has written, hymns like, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. He had a conviction as a hymn writer that he would write songs inspired not just by scripture, but he was very often inspired by psalms themselves. And Psalm 98 provides the background for Joy to the World. Psalm 98 is a psalm that talks about the return of Christ, the return of the Messiah, the great and glorious return of our Lord. And Watts also had a conviction as a hymn writer. In his day, he thought there were too many dull hymns, too many hymns that did not encourage the congregation to sing and lift their voices high. And I want to read you one of his comments. He said at one time, this is Isaac Watts, quote, "To see the full indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly while the psalm is upon their lips might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion." And what he's saying there is, in other words, the casual non-Christian who sits in your service might detect whether you truly believe what you're singing by how you sing it. That's my paraphrase of Isaac Watts. So he said, we need a song that's, I'll go back to that word, rambunctious. We need a high and holy song that exalts Christ and the way that he will come. And I hope this doesn't burst any of your Christmas bubbles, but Joy to the World is actually not a Christmas song. Did you know that? Have you ever paid attention to the lyrics of Joy to the World? Let me read them for you. Joy to the world is the first stanza. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Now that's as Christmassy as it gets with Joy to the World. But after that, it's all about the return of Christ. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Next stanza, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And the climax is this, he rules the world with truth and grace. That is not something he came as a baby in a manger, but he comes later to do. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Joy to the World is more than a Christmas song. It is actually even more than a second coming song. It's a song of consummation. It's a song that like we've done this morning, tells us everything we need to know about Christ and why he came and how we are to respond to him. We are to make room for him, as Isaac Watts said in his hymn. Now, I'm not going to make a case ever in my life that we should not sing this song at Christmas, because we absolutely should. Because it brings everything to a spiritual end, I guess, or a biblical end. We should sing it for the same reasons we are going to sing it this morning, because it punctuates everything that we celebrate this time of year. We are celebrating more than a baby. We are celebrating the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christmas, obviously, is a time for joy. It's a time of worship. It's a time of gratitude and thankfulness. Celebrate and appreciate the way he came, but never neglect the way he's going to continue or come in the future. So with that in mind, I hope you're ready to sing a rambunctious Christmas carol in the way that Isaac Watts, I think, intended it to be sung, Joy to the World. Why don't we stand and we'll sing this together.
I will forever sing that song rambunctiously from now on, I think. But what a great song, as Charles said, to end our service with. I trust your hearts are singing hallelujah, because heaven indeed has come down, and we have a Savior that we can put our faith and trust in. So just appreciate you all being here this morning. What a great time of worship and fellowship together, just remembering our Lord and Savior. Amazing, and the love God has for us. We're all going to be dismissed. There's no equipping classes today, so feel free to visit and encourage one another and just wish good wishes to each other. So let's be dismissed.